fall from grace. You know, we've had a lot of examples in our lives of people who've fallen from grace. I thought about putting pictures up, but I really decided not to. We've had presidents who've fallen from grace. We've had leaders who have stumbled and fallen and fallen out of the positions that they were in and the respect they had. Unfortunately, we've also had pastors who have done that, and I really didn't want to dwell on that so much, but there are two things about people who fall from grace that are common. First thing is that nobody who falls from grace ever plans to fall from grace. It's always a surprise to them that they finally got caught, which brings to the second reason why people, what happens when people fall from grace, a common denominator, and that is the fact that it's not instantaneous. It's something that's happened over time. They've started down this road, and then they fall from grace. They stumble, they make a mistake, and they're surprised. But it's never just all of a sudden this happened recently. It's a progression. And as I thought about that, I started thinking that the one thing about that is that it's sad. And they're redeemable. There's nothing that Jesus and God can't forgive. But Jesus fell from popularity, but his fall was planned. He planned to do that. And so as we begin to talk about this, and we start to look at Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, we start to understand that this was all planned from the beginning. Jesus was king, and Jesus was a criminal from his birth. King Herod had all the babies in Bethlehem killed to try to kill Jesus. And Jesus ended up living in exile as a small child in Egypt. And yet at the same time, the wise men came and worshipped him as king. He was king and he was criminal from his birth. Nathanael in John 1:49 says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And yet, during that whole process, the teachers of the law accused him of blasphemy and wanted him dead. He was king, and yet he was criminal. The interesting thing about what we're celebrating today, the triumphal entry of Jesus, is the fact that it's recorded in all four Gospels. It's one of the few stories about Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. But today, I want to go to Matthew, and we're going to read Matthew's Gospel and Matthew's reading and telling of this story. I'm not going to have you stand. It's rather lengthy, so I don't want to have you stand. We're going to be in Matthew 21. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And as I go through this, I'm going to read through this first, and then I'm going to talk about a few things, and then I'm going to actually go through. We're going to go through this section by section. So keep your thumb there, because we're going to come back to it periodically as we're talking here. So we're at Matthew 21, verse 1 through 11. Matthew says, "And as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage," or Bethphage, however they say it, they want to say it, "on the mount," I've heard it both ways, "on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" We tried to do a little bit of that as the kids were coming in today. "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' And the crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Father, we praise you for your word. We praise you, Lord, that you enter Jerusalem that day as king, and yet also criminal, because you knew what was going to happen at the end of that week. We love you, and we thank you. Open our hearts to this message. Amen. If you look at the story of the triumphal entry, I kind of like to go back a little bit before the story, because everything is leading up to this time. In Matthew, Jesus predicts his death. James and John's mother request special treatment, and two blind men receive sight and follow Jesus. In Mark, Jesus predicts his death. Now, you would think the disciples would have got it by now, but they didn't. Jesus was going to die. James and John request special treatment, and Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus. In Luke, Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God. In John, Jesus is anointed at Bethany. And I think all four of these books and everything that happens before them have kingdom implications. Jesus predicts his death because Jesus had to die in order for his kingdom to come. James and John and their mother realize, wait a minute, there's something about Jesus. He's a king. We want special treatment. We want to sit on his right and left. But Jesus told him, it's not up to me, it's up to the Father. And blind men see. If you remember back when John the Baptist is in prison and he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, is it time? Are you the one? Jesus says, tell him the blind see and the deaf hear. The kingdom was coming. And the fact that the blind were seeing, the king meant the kingdom was near. And I think the kingdom was coming not just because people's eyes saw, but because their hearts were beginning to see. So Jesus does something that is so out of character for him. Because up to this point, every time somebody was healed, he was telling them, don't say anything about it. Go to the priest, do what you're supposed to do according to the law, but don't say anything about it. And yet, it spread like mad. But this time, Jesus is going to proclaim that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So I want to run through this. I want to run through what Matthew writes here. And I want to talk about each of these sections and the importance of them, what's going on here. So we're going to first do verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read it again, and then I'll kind of explain what God has revealed to me and what things I've been thinking about with these verses. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Bethphage is a town on the Mount of Olives. You can see it in the box there. It's a pretty good distance. It's on the other side of the Garden of Gethsemane. You go down the mountain and you're going to go up a little bit to get to Jerusalem. It's not too far. Bethany in that area, that's where Lazarus was. His sisters lived. So Jesus comes to this town. And just as a side note, I'm all about these little tidbits of information. Bethphage means city of dried fig. What that means, I don't know. Maybe they had dried up figs there, I don't know. But needless to say, so the first question I have is, why did Jesus go for a donkey instead of a horse? If he was king, don't you think he'd ride a horse? I mean, isn't that the image you think of the king riding in to town? Wouldn't he be on a horse? But if we go back in the Old Testament, you read stories of what's called the Ride of Kings. King David had horses. And yet, in 1 Kings, he puts Solomon on a donkey to proclaim that he has made Solomon king. Absalom tried to get away. Now, if I'm trying to get away, I would not exactly choose a donkey as my method of transportation to get away. Because most of the other guys were on horses, I would have chosen a horse. But Absalom, who at that time had declared himself king, was riding a donkey. See, Jesus is making a statement here. He's making a statement that these people would recognize. They'd realize he was king. So that's why he didn't use a horse. He used a donkey. It also, Jesus is proving his divinity. How did he know that that donkey was going to be there with her colt, and that if the disciples were confronted, that they would be told, that all they need to say is, the Lord needs him, and then the people would let him come? I mean, how did he know that? The only way he could have known that is if he was God. So in these three verses, Jesus proves his divinity. He proves his divinity. Let's go on. Verses 4 through 6. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed. If we go back to Zechariah, let's see who can find Zechariah first. Zechariah is not too far from the end of the Old Testament. If we go back to Zechariah 9, Zechariah 9:9 is where this prophecy comes from. I want to read it. If you flip back to Zechariah, keep your finger in Matthew because we're going to get back to it. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. And this is the part that Matthew starts to quote. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, if you're reading that and you read what Matthew said, you may not notice it, but there's something missing in Matthew that's in Zechariah. Matthew leaves out righteous and having salvation. And I have to wonder, why did he leave that out? I don't know about you, but I've always been taught, if you're going to quote somebody, you quote specifically exactly what they said. But I'm not so sure that the people at that time, even Matthew, was looking at the fact that Jesus was righteous and having salvation. They were looking for a different Savior than what Jesus was. And God and the Holy Spirit said, we're going to leave that part out. But see, Jesus is fulfilling prophecy as Messiah. And the people would have known this. They would have known the prophecies. They were being persecuted. They were being basically killed and tortured by the Romans, suppressed, overtaxed. And they would have known the prophecies of the Messiah. And they were looking for the prophets, the Messiah to come. They were anxious for the Messiah to come. So you can kind of understand this, that that's where they were. But we stop there at verse 9, but I was looking through here and I'm like, wait a minute, there's more to this. I'm going to continue to read in Zechariah. It says, in 10, it says, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bowl will be broken. See, this is what they're looking forward to. They're looking forward to Jesus coming in and looking forward to Jesus being king and throwing out the Romans. Because it says, he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against the sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. They were looking for their king to come and kick out the Romans. So they're celebrating. Let's go back to Matthew. Go to verse 7. Verse 7 and 8. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Matthew is, I think, the only one that actually talks about two animals. A donkey and her colt. Jesus was, well, he wasn't riding, by the way, he wasn't riding on both animals at one time. He was riding on the colt. Now, if you have a colt, a young donkey that has not been ridden, this is what this donkey had to be to fulfill prophecy, you would not take it away from its mother. You would bring the mother with him. So, Jesus is riding on the colt, and the mother donkey is walking along beside. You don't usually see that in any pictures. But that is what happened. So, the people are spreading out their garments. They're taking off their, because they have like an overgarment. They would take it out, and they would lay it on the road. This is a symbol of submission. They are submitting to Christ, allowing him to walk on their garments. You always, if you're old as I am, or older, you understand the story of the puddle of water. You see a lady come along, what would you do? You take your coat off and you lay it on the puddle so she wouldn't have to walk in the water. I mean, that's what being a gentleman was all about. You don't do that, don't hear about that much anymore. But that's the idea. I'm submitting to you. I'm willing to take my clothes and I'm willing to have you walk on it with your feet and get it dirty because you are greater than I am. The same thing happened to King Jehu it was in 2 Kings. The people, when he was named king, would lay their garments on the road so he could walk on them. The palm branches. See, palm branches are a token of victory. There are some Jewish coins they have that they have found that and this is from the first century, has a palm leaf. And there's an engraving on it that says, "The Redemption of Zion." See, the Jewish people were expressing their hope that Jesus would be the one to come in and kick the Romans out. Be their king. Throw out the oppressors. So as they're doing this, the crowds begin to shout. We go to verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're shouting this. See, Jesus is riding on the donkey, and there are two groups of people. There are those that are coming behind him, those that are following him. These were probably the disciples who've been with him, are coming from Bethany. And then there's all these people who are in the city who are also his disciples and are coming before him, and they're following him. They're leading him into the city. And I imagine there was more than just his disciples. I imagine that there were people who just got caught up in it. I mean, have you ever been in a crowd, and all of a sudden the crowd starts doing something, and you're like, oh yeah, you get excited with it? I mean, that's what was happening. And they're coming out, and they're seeing Jesus. Hosanna. The term has different meanings. Hosanna means save us, but it also means Savior. So in the same time they're saying save us, Savior, they're declaring that Jesus is going to save them. And I started thinking about this. Is there a time, you know, the crowd is yelling, they're screaming, they're all excited. And I had to think that John, the Apostle John, I love John. We're gonna after about a month or two after Easter, we're gonna start going into 1 John. We're gonna really dig into 1 John. I love John's writings. I had to think that John was standing there experiencing this as he's walking along. And many years later, I have to think that he remembered this moment. And this moment was in Revelation 7:9. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count." John is in heaven, and the vision he has in Revelation is of the throne room of God. And it says there's so many people there, a great multitude, you can't count them, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they're wearing white robes, and they're holding palm branches in their hand. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." I can just imagine John thinking, and when he's there in the throne room of God, thinking back to that moment when Jesus is riding on the donkey and the people are shouting. And I'm sure he smiled, remembering that. So they're shouting. Let's go to verse 10 and 11 in Matthew. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, I'm going to show you a picture of the Golden Gate, what is today called the Golden Gate. This is the Golden Gate today. The Golden Gate that Jesus entered through, and this is where they believe he entered, is actually below this. When things were torn apart, they'd build it up. They'd throw the stone and everything, and then they would build the next thing on top of it. So this is not the actual gate that Jesus entered. It's actually below it in the ground. They've actually done some excavating, and that's where it is. Now, according to Jewish tradition, when the Messiah comes, he will enter through the Golden Gate on a white donkey. And ever since the destruction of the temple, the Jewish people come to this gate and they pray. They pray that somehow God, the Spirit of God, will return to the city through this gate. That this gate will be torn through and that the Spirit of God may enter the city. The gate, the name of the city in Hebrew is Shahar Harachamim, which means the gate of mercy. I love the words and the definitions sometimes of these words and how much meaning it gives. Because Jesus entering Jerusalem was an act of mercy because of what was going to happen on Friday. He willingly was going to die. Now, as a side note, the Ottomans built this. The walls you see in Jerusalem today were built in 1540. And you see the gate? It's sealed. It is permanently sealed. The Ottomans, who were Muslims, did that so the Messiah could not enter it. And if you look, these stones down here below the gate, it's a cemetery. Because if a prophet or a priest walks through a cemetery, he is immediately unclean, according to Jewish tradition, and would never be able to be the Messiah. So the Muslims are doing everything they can to keep Jesus from coming back and entering that gate. I don't think it's going to be a problem. Jesus will take care of it. But see, in Jesus' day, the city was in an uproar. And they wondered, who is this man? Who is it that's coming? What I find very interesting is Matthew doesn't say that. They say, this is the Messiah. They're singing Hosanna, Hosanna, and yet they don't say it's the Messiah. They say it's Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. I feel that that is a foretelling of the progression throughout the week leading up to the fact that Jesus was going to be killed and die for us. It's interesting in the telling of this in John. John says that the Pharisees said to one another, "See this? This isn't getting us anywhere. What we're doing is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world has gone after him." There was quite a crowd. Everyone's getting involved in this, in the melee of all this. And the crowd was expecting Jesus to release them from the oppression of the Romans. And by the end of the week, they would be very disappointed. And I imagine that by the end of this week, that many of those that were crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's a fall from grace. But it was planned. It was ordained. If Jesus was the Messiah and fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, he must have fulfilled all of the prophecy. And I think the people of that time forgot about Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah. I love this part of Isaiah. We're going to Isaiah 53. We're going to do 3 through 5. So Jesus has fulfilled the prophecy from Zechariah. The king has come riding on a donkey, riding on a white colt. If he did that, he was also going to fulfill this prophecy. Isaiah 53, starting with verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in the same week he fulfilled Zechariah. He was pierced. Then our iniquities were laid upon him. Our sin was placed upon him. See, the story of the triumphal entry is a story of contrasts. We have Jesus coming in at the beginning as king, and the end of the week ending as criminal. We have the king riding in on a donkey, not prancing on a steed. The Roman historians say that at the same time, Pilate entered Jerusalem on a horse with all the pomp and circumstance that comes with being a Roman. And we contrast that with the ruler of that time, of that area, coming in, and we contrast that with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming in on a donkey. Poor and humble, walking on the clothes of the poor and the humble. Jesus didn't come to conquer as earthly kings conquer. He came with love. He came with grace. He came with mercy. He came with his own sacrifice for this people. His kingdom is not a kingdom of armies of splendor, but of lowliness and servanthood. He doesn't conquer nations. He conquers hearts and minds. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace, not of temporal peace, not of the peace we think of. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace between us and his Father. Jesus' kingdom is kingdom of the heart. Luke 17, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says to them, after they're asking him about the kingdom of God and when it was going to be here, he says, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observations. You can't see it. Nor will the people say, here it is, or there it is. Because the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is here. So the question today is, has Jesus made the triumphal entry into your heart? Is he in here? Does he reign in peace and love? Because if he reigns in peace and love in your heart, then you should be showing that in your life. See, the world should see the true king living in our lives. We should be different than this world. We should be a contrast to this world. If Jesus is in our hearts, if he has entered the gates of our hearts, the gate of mercy, then he is leading us. He is our king. He is leading us where we need to go. Is he the king of your heart? As we go through this week, I want you to think about that. Is he truly the king of your heart? If he is, there's a difference about you, and it needs to show. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for coming as our king, but not as the kind of king we would expect, but as the kind of king who comes in love and mercy. Father, we ask that you would lead us where you want us to be. Give us strength to be your disciples, to sing Hosanna. Help us, Father, to allow you to lead us through the light and through the dark, so that we may praise your name and spread your gospel throughout this world. Father, we just pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.